Well, this is my last time to be with you. And I will leave you regretfully. You have been an exceptionally attentive audience. And you've made comments to me that indicate you have been listening. So I'm very grateful to you. I'm grateful for the thoughtful hospitality that I've received. More food than I have the capacity to take in. And the thoughtfulness of remarks that have been made. May the good Lord bless you as you have been a blessing to me. I appreciate those men who have led the singing, who have led the prayers, and appreciate the earnest petitions that our brother just led us in. We are a blessed people. To be the children of the living God is the highest possible honor that ever could be bestowed upon us. And I'm grateful to have you as my brothers and sisters. And I'll be remembering you when I get away. And if I don't remember your name the next time we meet, I know you'll be forgiving. The gospel is a radical document. It's radical because it reaches to the root of the human problem. It's remarkable, really. Remarkable that God wants us to know Him. That passage in the first chapter of Hebrews strikes me. That God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. He wants us to know Him. It is His intention that we should know Him, and He's made every effort to make that possible. And the study of the parables of Jesus reflect that desire. Again, I say I'm grateful to the Amen Corner over here. Because they're always here. And each one of you, some of you I know who didn't feel like getting out tonight, but you're here because you're seriously committed to try to serve God and be an encouragement to others. And I want to tell you something. The Hyatt Holloway is a mighty good place to stay. In fact, I've said to them that I'd stay with them if it was a log cabin. It's a little bit better than that. But their hospitality and thoughtfulness of me has been remarkable. And I'll remember this with much happiness as I leave. Tonight I want to talk to you about two rich men. And the first one is found in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, to which I invite your attention. Sometimes it's referred to as the parable of the rich farmer. But the heading in this Bible says the parable of the rich fool. The occasion of this parable is an occasion when he was teaching a large multitude about things that were transcendent, high, holy. Things that were not just temporal in nature, but eternal in their consequences. And one fellow in the audience wasn't listening at all. The only thing he wanted from Jesus was for him to settle a family quarrel, a financial matter. And so he asked him after this discourse was ended if he wouldn't come and get his brother, who was obviously the older brother, to share the inheritance with him. Jesus did not treat him kindly. He says in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? You think that's why I'm here? You want to use me for your own selfish purposes? It may be a just request you're making. But what has that got to do with the kingdom of God? And so he says to him, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. I've thought often in this very well-to-do age and generation in our country, even though we complain a lot. I've been in places where it's tough, where people live from hand to mouth, live in one room with one light and a central well, and where thieves break through and steal and can take everything you own overnight and not a thing in the world you can do about it. But I've wondered to myself, would I still be whole if I lost my cars and my house? And I was reduced to living in a room or two somewhere. Would I still be rejoicing and feeling the riches of the kingdom of God? That is a good question. And one I think that all of us need to ask. But it's on this occasion, having stated, be careful that you don't get to thinking that you are what you own. That somehow or another, your personal identity and value is wrapped up in these things that you possess. And so he tells this story about this farmer. He was not some poor fellow who came suddenly to be wealthy. He was already wealthy. And then he had a great season that increased his wealth. In fact, it was so wonderfully large that his barns, which were already extensive, I'm sure, were not large enough to contain it. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. There's no indication that this farmer got his wealth by some ill-gotten means. No indication that he was dishonest. No indication that he hadn't gotten here by hard work and careful planning. That's not the issue. The problem is he made four bad mistakes. He was good at farming and planning in his farming, but he showed himself to be quite unskillful. In fact, he showed himself to be a fool when it came to planning a life. So this parable is about foolishness. Number one, he assumed that he was the owner of his wealth. And we do that too. My house, my cars, my bank account, my job. And yet not one aspect of what we have or where we are or whatever arrangement is made for the comfort of our lives, not one bit of it could we have without God. We all live by grace. So he talked about my crops and my goods and my barns, even my soul. And what we're seeing in all this is a distinct case of arrogance and ingratitude, as if he alone had achieved all this. You feel that way about it? I've worked hard for what I got. I've invested a lot to achieve this. I've been diligent. I'm not like these other people who are just so slovenly in the way they deal with things, and they're not tending to business. It doesn't make any difference how hard you have worked. It doesn't make any difference how much industry you put into it. You did not do this by yourself. I understand that some New York politician said that You think you made this business by yourself. You did not make this business by yourself. And that caused quite a stir. But there's a sense in which it's true. It didn't have anything to do with the government, however. It had to do with the God that gives us life and breath and all things. But there is not one uttered word on the part of this farmer to the eternal God who gives what? Gives us from heaven rain and fruitful seasons and fills our hearts with food and gladness, Paul said to an audience in Acts 14 and verse 17. No word about the one who gives us life and breath and all things. We are all tenants here. We're all tenants here. He should have recognized he was a tenant farmer. The second thing, he reasoned with himself when it came to deciding what he was going to do with all this abundance. It had come unexpectedly, blessing. But the truth is, he should have consulted God about this. Important question. It's God who had given it to him, essentially. Fruitful seasons, the rain, you know, the absence of drought and tragedy and flood that can come. But this evidently didn't enter into his mind. And he certainly didn't think of the empty barns of the poor around, where his abundance could have saved the lives, in a sense, been the savior of struggling people. He had no concern for that at all. Number three, he thought that what he would put into his barns would be enough to satisfy him and bring happiness. I've already addressed that once. I won't go over that pattern, over that path again. But I want to say again, he thought that this alone assured his ease and happiness. But one wondered, he was a farmer. Did he forget about flood and theft and blight and drought that could have taken every bit of it away? And we need to think about that too. We feel secure in what we have. We think we've got insurance to cover everything. We think that the government will be there to prop us up in case any unforeseen tragedy takes place. Let me tell you, we are in a fragile world that can turn upside down without one word of warning. They weren't ready for the depression in 1929. Thought everything was covered. Now we think we've already backed ourselves up against that, but we weren't ready for the depression that came a matter of a few years ago when the economy backed down. All this wealth of things is very fragile indeed. And that's not the only thing that's fragile. We are fragile too. So it was uncommon blindness in this case for that farmer to think that what was in his barns would satisfy his soul, when we know that an eternal spirit that God has put inside of us is not going to be satisfied with things. And the more you get, the more you want, and the emptier you get too. Number four, he forgot about time and death. He was thinking many years, and the Lord said, not even one more day. His wealth went one way, and he went the other. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, and by the way, I commend that book to you, made some observations about his own experience with things, and he had plenty of them. But he was saddened by a certain fact that struck him in verse 18 of chapter 2. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Who shall these things be? Jesus said. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I have toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. You love the house you're in? This world stands, somebody else is going to get it. And they're going to tear out a lot of the stuff that you patiently put in that and lovingly arranged. and the furniture that is a delight to your soul, and you have chosen it carefully. It may be kicked out and moved over to some antique shop. I don't know what might happen to it. But the point of it all is, decay happens all. If we don't understand what Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust grew up and thieves break through and steal. And he should have remembered that. And he should have remembered that he was going to die. Isn't that obvious? Two things are obvious. One of the things, we're going to die. Second is, we don't know when. Don't play fast and loose with that fact. It should have been taken into account by him. But it was not. The only thing that will survive our death is a relationship with God. That's the only thing. You can't carry anything else with you. And that's the most important thing. And if all that you have and all that you are is not given to that, a great sense of concentration and dedication, then you're playing the same foolish game that this man did. And of course, he probably said, we say, I have much goods laid up for many years, everything covered. If you could hold it for 1,000 years, if you could hold all you've got now for 10,000 years, it would leave your soul empty. And it would do nothing to make your relationship to God what it ought to be, unless you choose to do so with it. So the man was a fool. And we're looking into the mirror ourselves and asking, am I the same kind of fool? Hanging on to these things, thinking that that's what life's all about. It is said about Alexander the Great that he asked to be buried with his hands so placed that all could see that they were empty. It's also reported that when the emperor, Charlemagne, had his crypt open after his death, he was found sitting on a throne with one now bony finger pointing to a text in an open Bible, which read, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" That is a very good question. Well, that's one rich man. Don't be a fool like that. It can cost you everything. Well, second rich man. This one again in the Gospel of Luke, and it's in chapter 16. We've already looked at a parable in this section. Three of them, actually, in the 15th chapter of Luke. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost boys. And then we had the parable of the unjust steward that we looked at. Well, that had to do with the attitude toward things and the future. And we are told in verse 14 of the 16th chapter that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things and they derided him, ridiculed him. And so he warns them that you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's an important statement. Don't take your sense of values, don't take your list of the things that are valuable from this culture. This culture is crazy. Somebody said it's a hard thing to be the only sane man in an insane asylum. This world is crazy. And an Irish poet once said that he knew there was life in outer space because they're using this world for an insane asylum. It's crazy what this world holds as what valuable. It's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. They are blind to so many things. And so these Pharisees have the same problem. And so he tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus. There's a lot of controversy about this when it comes to whether it's a parable or not. First of all, it's not a case of him taking something that was familiar and revealing something that was not. It's obvious that what the story he tells now is unique in itself. And obvious also that it's the only story that Jesus ever told where one of the characters in the story is named. Lazarus. There's another Lazarus in the life of Jesus who was the brother of Mary and Martha. These are not the same people, of course. And that's the reason that I'm persuaded it is a parable in sort, and it is intended to teach a lesson, but it's not an ordinary parable because I think it's historical in nature, that this is something that happened. The curtain is drawn back on the spiritual world. And there are certainly some lessons to be learned from it. It tells the story of two men who were absolutely radically different. And here's the story. Verse 19 of the 16th chapter. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He was living in a tub of butter. He didn't have to check his pocket to find out if he had enough money to do what he wanted to do. He didn't have to look in the checkbook to find out about that. He just write it. He did anything he wanted to do, had everything that a person could possibly imagine, and he was living sumptuously. No indication he was dishonest. No indication that he was a miser. No indication that somehow or another he had gotten all this by some ungodly method. He was rich, simply stated. But he had a visitor every day in front of the house. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. The name Lazarus is a Greek form that comes from the Hebrew Eleazar. And that name Eleazar means God is my helper. That sounds rather paradoxical. He is a beggar. He's a very sick beggar. And he's unable to walk because someone has to bring him and lay him in this position every day. And there he struggles with the dogs to get the scraps to come from the table. Do you think the rich man never noticed him? Oh, I'm sure he noticed him. He might have even thought about him one day. But as quickly he forgot. And he just becomes part of the landscape. While the rich man fares sumptuously, Lazarus struggles just to exist. And thereby the story begins. It says in verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Different story there. It doesn't say anything about Lazarus being buried. Possibly because he was a beggar and without resources whatsoever, he might have been dumped in some common area. But the rich man was buried, probably buried in his family tomb, and probably was attended by the families of his five brothers. And maybe the city fathers came because the man was wealthy, and wealthy people draw attention to themselves and draw people to them. But now we have the great reversal. You see, that's how things were in this world. And we get so captivated by the way things are here. And we forget that this can turn around totally in the real world. This is not the real world. Oh, I know it's real in the sense that we're real in here. But in terms of its lasting qualities, it is not real. It is a passing time. You and I are passing through. The real world is the unseen world, the eternal world, where God abides. And so we need to keep our minds on that. Now, at the first scene, Lazarus is suffering just to have something to eat, and the rich man is having a great time, and both of them die. Death is very democratic. There's one for everybody. At the point a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. Now things are different. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man just died. But the angels carried this beggar to Abraham's bosom. By the way, the issue here is not wealthy people or bad people and poor people or good people. We draw the conclusion from what happens that Lazarus was a righteous man. I'll tell you what has baffled me. You remember David's statement in the Psalms? I was young and I'm old. I'm now old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. But this is a righteous man who's begging bread. Solomon said twice in the 7th chapter and 8th chapter of Ecclesiastes that sometimes the righteous get the reward of the wicked and the wicked get the reward of the righteous down here in this life under the sun. So I've had to adjust my thinking about that. I don't think God ever abandons his people, but I tell you, he does not keep us away from any suffering and tragedy. But he's always with us. And we have to keep our eyes on that which is to come if we're going to know and understand how we should conduct ourselves here. Because sometimes when tragedy strikes us, it devastates our faith. And we begin to say to ourselves, it ought not to be done this way. This ought not to happen. That's what Job thought. I've served God. I'm a man that's righteous, and God testified to that fact. But now I'm suffering the loss of everything. I've lost all my property. All my children have been destroyed. And now my health is gone. And more than that, my wife has become not my comfort, but my detractor. It couldn't get worse than that, I don't think. And Job began to think, this is not right. And you may think sometimes, when an inexplicable tragedy strikes you, that this cannot be right. I will tell you, you're not going to be able to rationalize the providence of God and explain to the people that have tragedies in their lives why it happened that way. You can go there and sit and give them comfort by just being there, but don't get so wise that you're going to tell them exactly why this happened. You don't know, and I don't know. The one thing I do know is that God loves us and that God will take care of us at last. Maybe not here. Indeed, from what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, often not here. Tell me why James had to have his head cut off and John lived to an old age. Brothers, you know the answer to that? Tell me why Stephen had to be stoned to death and Philip lived to marry and have four daughters that prophesied and great evangelistic work. I don't know. God knows. And sometimes when we don't know why these things are happening, I will tell you something. God knows. And we need to think about that. But I'm just telling you, this is the sign. When we think about Lazarus, it's sort of ironic that his name meant God is my helper, and he looked like God has abandoned him. It just looked that way. And so here he is, and everything's reversed now. Then he cried, speaking of the rich man, Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He's begging. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now that tells something else, as we see the situation with Lazarus and the situation with the rich man, that our future is already known once we leave this world. The comfort starts, and so does the torment. Now, I believe that there's some accommodative language in this story. It says he was tormented in this flame. Clearly, that was not a physical flame because he was not a physical personality. And I want to say to you about hell that the Bible says in the 25th chapter of Matthew that he was prepared for the devil and his angels. And if we go there, it will be with God having tried everything he knows to keep us out. But if we're bound and determined that we want to live in the darkness and have nothing to do with God and not let him guide and direct us at all, then at last we're going to get our wish. We'll go to a place where God is not. And you think about what that means. I don't know the full nature of the torment that was going on with this rich man, but it was torment. And he's begging. And Abraham says in verse 25, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus's evil things. But now he is suffering, and you are tormented, and you must not know the conclusion. From this parable, that what Jesus is saying is, if you suffer poverty in this life, God will reward you. If you suffer, if you've got riches in this life, he won't take that away from you. Rich people are bad people, poor people. Suffering as he was suffering and walking by him day after day after day after day and doing not one thing about it. The wickedness of opportunity denied him. You see, there may be more to it than that. Lazarus was the beggar before. Now the rich man is the beggar. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. It says another thing. If you don't do it now in this life, it's not going to be done. I think what I believe about that, you can just do several of the different. Sits up in heaven with a stopwatch and says, I'm giving you 10 more minutes.
Paying the most earnest attention.